Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to really bless our time. Our gracious God, how good You are on this new day, the Lord's Day. Thank You so much for Your steadfast love, which You have caused us to hope. Thank You for Your word that we can study together this morning. I pray now that You would give grace to me to speak the truth in love, Lord, to glorify You, that Your people would be built up and encouraged and helped, that they would be, Lord, growing in sanctification and understanding. So draw near, we pray. Bless this time by the power and glory of Your Spirit through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we'll be back in Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 4 will begin. And so go ahead and turn there to Hebrews 4. And in this chapter, we're continuing this theme of rest. Of rest. It began in chapter 3, verse 7, and it runs through chapter 4, verse 10. He's kind of developing a theology of rest. And as the author, he continues also his exposition of Psalm 95. I should have left that for one of you to... What psalm is he expositing through? It's Psalm 95. Well, as we think about rest, I just want us to reflect for a minute. Rest is something we all long for deep down, isn't it? It doesn't matter how you're wired. Some people just can't, like, sit for 4 minutes and relax. Spurgeon said, even if you're wired like thunderbolts, you still need rest and long for rest ultimately and deep down. And it may not just be physical rest, as sweet as that can be. It could also be rest from like a guilty conscience or a past neglect or offense or a sin that's caused pain or restlessness, a mistake, and you just can't rest or let it go deep down in your soul. It can be rest from pressures that daily build up over time, or rest from grief, heartache, rest from stress, anxieties, hopelessness, helplessness, loneliness. This life, this world gives us countless reasons to need and long for rest. We all need it, especially this ultimate rest that we're going to hear about in Hebrews 4, the true rest that only God can give. And the thing I hope we're seeing already is that He does give that rest, but He gives it in His way. And if you're going to enter into it, you're going to enter it in His way. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, we recall that entering God's rest is something that God swore in His wrath that the wilderness generation of Israel, they would never be able to enter into it. Why? Because of unbelief. Unbelief. The writer refers back to the very group that Moses delivered out of Egypt, that walked through the Red Sea. Remember that they were fed by the men in the wilderness. They saw the many mighty acts of God, many mighty acts. And the presence of the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of flame by day. I still someday hope God will give us a glimpse. What did that look like? That's so amazing to think about. And they had Aaron and Moses and the law given to them. But unbelief set in. And that's the ongoing danger today of the church even. Unbelief setting in. This unbelief is the mother of all sins, as we talked about last time. It's not just a weakness. It's sin. It leads to this disobedience and rebellion against God. It was the root cause of why they despised God, actually. They may not have said it out loud like that, but that's how God said it. How long will they despise me? And they were ready to trade the promised land for onions. Back in Egypt. Promised land, rest, your own land, or onions and cucumbers and slavery. That's the rationale. That's the downgrade. That's what happens. And right now, he's just given the warning to not harden your heart when you hear God's voice. Don't do like the wilderness generation. That was the theme and exhortation. There'll be a little bit more of that in this chapter. And then the last thing he said in chapter 3 was, in verse 19, So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now the exposition of Psalm 95, it kind of shifts to a new stage. He's giving now hope and encouragement. So he shifts from the warning to hope and encouragement. But that warning is still there, right? The warning lights are still shining on what's now this hope and encouragement he displays. So let's look at Hebrews 4. We'll read the first 11 verses. It's so good. I want to get through all of them. I'm anxious to get through verse 12 and those well-known verses. But look, the first 11 will be all we have time for today. He says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, 'So long afterward,' in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Amen. God's precious word. So chapter 4 begins with that important word, therefore. So he's taken what he had said from the warning and now moving on. So you're going to take that and apply and keep that in mind as he builds on what he said. He said, first, we'll notice that in verse 1, the promise still stands. That's good news. That's encouraging. The promise still stands. What promise? The promise of entering God's rest. It's still there. This is the good news. And so many years after the promise was made, too, it's still true for the Hebrew audience who first received this letter. And, praise God, it's still true for us, for you and me today, right here. And interestingly, the word promise is used for the first time right here in the letter. This is the first time he uses promise. And it's a foundational and powerful word going forward in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews is deeply concerned with exhorting people to rely upon the promises of God, even the new and better promises that come through Christ. So there'll be much more regarding God's promises throughout the letter, but the specific promise right now is the promise God's made for the people to enter into his rest. So the promise still stands. So what are we to do? It says we are to fear. It says let us fear. Now, if you have an NIV, I don't think many of us do, but it says let us be careful. And I think that's an understatement. The literal is let us fear. And we do need to be careful, but with the utmost care. The things you love the most, treasure the most, the things you want to take care of the most, there's a fear undergirding the danger or loss of it, so to speak. Right? So that's true, but the literal is let us fear. And this is the healthy, the good fear. This is the fear of the Lord talking. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So this does not mean, as believers, we should live in a constant state of timidity or easily spooked, right? Where we become alarmist about every little thing. We're panicky. Something does not look right. Something looks threatening. We hit the panic button too quick. No. No. The Apostle Paul says we have not been given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. that kind of fear. And God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Perfect love casts out fear. Right? That kind of fear. We're not even to fear some of the most fearful things. For example, death or the devil, trials and difficulties, circumstances. Later in chapter 13, in the same letter, verse 6, he says, believers confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But we are to fear God. And to fear also specifically this unbelief that was exhibited in the wilderness generation. You're to fear that. You're to fear that happening to you, which will lead to that disobedience. You are to fear that kind of disobedience against God, that kind of sin against Him. We do fear that. And if you don't, you should. You really should. This has proven to be so dangerous to the soul throughout the history of the world. What does this verse say as to why we should fear? He says, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. See, failing to reach this rest with God. The author's concerned, you'll notice, with every individual. The New American Standard may say a little bit better in saying that lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's getting to the every individual. He's concerned, and that any good pastor would be. And its meaning, lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Meaning, even the appearance that you're heading in the wrong direction needs to be corrected. It needs to be changed. That makes sense? You're heading in the wrong direction. So, hey, there's a waterfall that way, or there's a cliff, there's danger, there's death. You can't keep going that way. You gotta turn. You gotta change direction. And this, as William Lane says, this is a call from one mode of life to another. See, they cannot neglect so great a salvation. They can't drift. They can't stop meeting together and encouraging each other. They need to get off the milk and on to solid food. You've got to change direction here. You're not growing going this. You've got to change. You see how that works? So you better walk in fear. You cannot be nonchalant about entering into this rest or complacent. You will perish if that's the case, or if that's the heart and the attitude, if that fear isn't there. So that's the exhortation. Let us fear. And then verse 2 continues this flow of thought that starts with that little word for. He says, for good news came to them just as to us. And if you have the King James, New King James, it actually says gospel. So you may think, wait a minute, I thought the Old Testament was full of law and it was rigid and cold. And then the New Testament's where all the light and the warmth and the good news came. No, there's lots of good news in the Old Testament. Lots of good news. And the word actually, the euangelion, the old translators just put gospel, because that's how they always translated that word. And then it means good news. That's what gospel means. Good news. They no doubt did literally have good news proclaimed to them through Moses. Just Moses. Not to mention anyone else or any other prior of the patriarchs. For example, in Exodus 19, God promised to be their God, to be with them and protect them. That's good news. He said, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is good news to these people. But there is a stipulation, isn't there? What is it? If you keep going in Exodus 19, he says, you have to trust me. You have to walk in obedience to me. And no doubt, you remember the scene in Exodus 33 where Moses is placed in the rock. The back of God passes by. He wants to see his glory. And then he made a declaration. No doubt, Moses told the people what he said to tell them what God's like. Because what did God say when he passed by? He said, Moses tells us the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. But this is good news, right? He's a merciful, gracious, slow to anger God. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's a sin-forgiving God, transgression-forgiving God. But, as he says, he won't clear the guilty. Who would that be based on the context, Hebrews 4 and 3? The unfaithful, the rebels, the rebellious. He'll forgive anything. It's remarkable reading the scriptures. It's just incredible what he'll forgive. It'd blow your mind. So this is good news. And he also gave him the promise, the good news of a land flowing with milk and honey. This rest. A land of their own where they would have rest and security. And you could say they heard good news also from Joshua and Caleb. After they spied out the land, they came back and they brought good news. Caleb's basically saying the land is all God said it would be and better. It is flowing with milk and honey. Look at the fruit. Look at what we brought on these poles. He said, let's go. It's as good as done. Right? God is with us and we can take the land. The good news is if we trust God, it's ours. It's all ours. Don't you love that guy? That's why we name our boys Caleb sometimes. I'm not looking over here. Nope. Well, so good. Good news is given to them. Right? Then comes the but in this verse. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's the problem pointed out again. Unbelief. See, this verse actually has some interpretive challenges behind it because some of the exact wording in the different ancient manuscripts, and there are no contradictions, don't worry about that, but here there are two basic ways this verse can be understood. The first way, as the English Standard reads, says the people did not unite by faith with those who listened or who heard. In other words, those who listened to and believed God, namely Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. Suppose the people, if they had united themselves, if they were to take faith, appropriate faith, rally together under their leadership and followed them and trusted God to give help in the challenges, they would have entered the rest. But they didn't. They didn't. They believed the 10 cowards rather than these faithful, brave hearts, right? And that's how life can be. That's how we want to be careful. The majority says this, but they're operating in fear. They're operating in cowardice, unbelief. These two guys, they've always been faithful guys. And here they're saying the otherwise. And that's what happened. But the crowd believed the cowards. They gave in to the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord. And that's always a trap. Remember the Proverbs? The fear of man is a snare and a trap. And that's what happened. That's one way to understand it. The second way is some manuscripts say it did not meet with faith in the hearers. So, the good news that they heard, they basically rejected. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. They refused to believe it rather than laying hold of God's promise and putting their faith in what he said that he would do. That's what Abraham believed God. He said, I believe you'll do what you said you can do. I don't know how, and I'm getting really old. But that's what honors God. No, it's the same today. It's the exact same. That's why we have the letter in our hands. It's the same with the original recipients of the Hebrews and with us. And both concepts are true. You see how they're both true? You must believe the gospel. You've got to believe the good news. You must have faith in Christ, in God. You know, hearing the gospel will do you no good unless you believe it and commit to Christ. And you must unite with those who believe. You must connect, get planted, dig in, stay with the people of God, and journey on this pilgrimage together in faith. Because we help each other, we build each other up, we mutually encourage, you see? So there are those who sit under the preaching of the gospel week after week, year after year even, and they will not or do not or never unite by faith. They never appropriate or exercise faith in what God said He would do and what He proclaims to you. They never commit to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and walk with Him and walk in His ways in humble obedience. So may that change perhaps for some here today or some who might be listening. The warning was given in chapter 3. When you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And the promise still stands. Here is their downfall. It's for our instruction. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, this is all for our instruction. So let us fear. Let us not grow complacent or proud, but fear. Good news came to you. You know, you can qualify that too, because it's New Testament post-resurrection. Better news did come to you. A more clear picture. You had more light. So believe it. Put your faith in God and look next what will happen. This section in verses 3 through 5. He says again, for connecting the flow of thought. This is all connected. For we who have believed enter that rest. And then he quotes again regarding what exact rest he's talking about. It's the rest, God said, in His wrath, the rebels will never enter, will not enter. But when a person believes the gospel, when they believe and unite with faith, they believe in Christ, we could say, then they do get to enter. They do. And faith secures this promised rest. That's the point. Faith secures it. It takes no labor to obtain the spiritual rest. None. It's all of grace and it's all of faith. And that's the way it's always been. Always. Now, if you've been wondering why, what exactly is this rest and why I haven't defined it yet, it's because I've been waiting for these next few verses to unfold. And the author is about to define what rest he's talking about. So he mentions at the end of verse 3 that God's works were finished when? From the foundation of the world. In other words, when He finished creating the world, He founded it, He built it. And after 6 days, He entered into this rest. And that's what he brings up now and wants us to focus on, specifically the seventh day. So in verse 4, he says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Now pause right there. Don't let that bother you like you didn't know where that is. You know, back then, they didn't have chapter and verse citations. This is first century. Chapter and verse didn't come till 1600. Is that right? I'm seeing some of these, so I'll go with that. A long time later. Now, they had to bring down parchments. They had to, but everyone knew. This is Genesis 2. Everyone in this room knows this is Genesis 2, so don't let that bother you. In fact, part of the, interestingly, the synagogue liturgy, they would recite Psalm 95, and then they would recite Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And part of the, what's the word, Midrash style teaching, they'll take two verses, bring them together, and give you a profound or deep abiding truth. And that's what he's doing now. He's going to grab Genesis 2, put it together with Psalm 95, and he's going to argue for his point. So he says, the seventh day, that's what rest we're talking about. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. So the encouragement is for believers to enter into this very rest with God, this rest following the seventh day of creation, which is the ultimate rest and the goal of redemption. Amazingly, like this rest has been available ever since Genesis 2. And all the faithful ever since then, I mean, I believe Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, just all of them, all the faithful are in that rest with God right now. Ever since they died, they've been in it and they're still in it right now. And before the fall, speaking of Adam, in Genesis 3, right, you could even say that Adam experienced this in a way that none of us have. He didn't have sin, no prior sins. He didn't have the flesh that's fallen like we have. He had this perfect harmony with God. He walked with him in the cool of the evening, we're told. And his wife, he had perfect harmony with her. And every single day, his work was a delight. It was it wasn't that hard. It was enjoyable. But when he sinned, that all changed. And it changed for all of us. And God made it so that now he had to work the land. He had to sweat and toil and work in hardship. And he has to labor under big challenges and burdens. And he was removed from this restful paradise. But here's where the gospel comes in. God in his love and in his mercy provided a way to enter back into this seventh day rest. Adam was in it. I don't know for how long, but he was in it. And God's providing a way back. See, man was created for God. He was created by God and for God. We're created to enjoy God forever and ever, aren't we? That's why you have a being. Not just the idea of God or the theology, but Him, where He is. And God sent His Son to restore that relationship with the Father. And also, it's He became the way to the Father, didn't He? And Jesus even said, the Lord said in Matthew 11, that very well-known statement, He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, I don't think that's the same rest as the seventh day rest. He'll lead you to that rest. But what Matthew 11 is saying is it's about union with Christ. He's calling upon you to come, unite with Him, take His yoke upon you. And that burden, the burden of sin, is going to fall off. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, remember that one. The burden of sin falls off when you come to Christ. And yet, there's still the journey. You're walking with Christ now, but it's a pilgrimage, isn't it? And there are going to be, it will present trials along the way. There will be difficulties. There will be hardships. There will also be victories. There will be great joy, yes, but it's not just easy sailing. It's a pressing on. But the ultimate goal is to enter God's rest. And I think this is something in the future. Today, we walk in the light of that future rest. Like the Christian can see it. And that I see it. Like Christian with that celestial sea, I see the glow. I see the light. I'm going that way. So we walk in the light of it and in the hope of it, which is a lot of what chapter 11 on faith is about. But its full enjoyment is eschatological. Remember that word, kids? It's for the end. At the end of the journey, which moves us to verses 6 through 7 now. I won't spend quite as much time on this. But in verses 6 through 7, God is leaving the door open, so to speak. And I might could even add to my own notes, God's not just leaving the door open. With the gospel of Christ, He's widening that door. Go into all the nations. Tell them, all authority is mine. Go to come in. And so the door is going to remain open all throughout the church age. It remains open for people to enter His rest. That's what God wants. I was meditating on that. He didn't have to want this, but that's what He wants. He wants people to enjoy His rest. And He's so gracious. He's so loving. He's so good. As long as these last days mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, in the last days, as long as these last days are still happening, then that door is wide open. And he reminds us again of those who didn't enter. And today, with the door wide open, they still don't enter. And it's the same problem. Deep down, it's a result of unbelief. Unbelief leads to all the sins, the rebellions, the hardness of heart. And as the Lord Jesus teaches, there's one way. He said, I am the way. I mean, if you turn to some other religion, doesn't matter what it is, or in the Hebrews case, back to Judaism, it will be a fatal mistake. Fatal mistake. In fact, it's more than a mistake, it's rebellion. It's rebellion. To enter into any other religion is a rebellion against the true God. That's a fact. It's a departure from the living God. That's what he calls it. So God inspired King David and shows us in this passage, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote Psalm 95, probably 450 or so years later from the Exodus generation. He inspired him to speak to the people at a certain day, today. It says, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As long as there is a today, that door is open and you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And the Hebrew people reading this, I can always apply us to it as well. We're as relevant as them. They will be hardening their hearts, though, not against just the Old Testament scriptures, but also and ultimately against who? God's own Son. Remember what he said in the very first chapter, right off the bat, that bang. I'm now speaking through my Son. Do you think God will take that lightly? Sending his Son, what he did, what he accomplished, the cross. You think he's going to take that lightly? If you're just, number one, hostile about it and unbelieving, you think it's ridiculous even, or you're just apathetic. You know what that means? You don't hate it or you don't love it. You're just, eh. That's even worse. So this is whose voice you'd be hardening their hearts against. And we're all the more culpable, aren't we? And then verse 8, look at this. He brings Joshua into the picture. He said, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. And that's talking about Joshua's leadership into Canaan. He did it. He accomplished it in one sense. Remember, he and Caleb are the faithful ones. The two who did get to go into the promised land. They had to wait 40 years, but they went. They still had their strength. But the problem is, Joshua's leadership and deliverance of God's people into the promised land, it did not give that ultimate rest. And you even have Joshua in Joshua 21:44. He himself said, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's Joshua's record. And he's right. Not one word of God will ever fail. That voice of his that you're hardening your heart against, don't think it's going to fail on you. It'll have one or the other effect. And it's right here. But what do we do with that? Because that's historical fact. Joshua said that. Well, the author to the Hebrews is saying, as he exposits Psalm 95 and brings in Genesis 2, he's saying that that's not the end of the story for all of the people of God. That's us. All the people of God. You and me. All nations. There's another day. God's speaking through David, saying, today, not then, today. You haven't missed your chance in these days. The opportunity is still open. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And the point is that Canaan was only a type or a symbol of the complete rest. It was. That's why he brings up Joshua. It was a type or symbol of the complete rest that God intended for His people, which was prefigured in the Sabbath rest of God way back in Genesis 2. This picture of Joshua and the rest given in Canaan was pointing to something much, much better. You can also say that Jesus is greater than Joshua. Just add Him to the list. He's greater than the angels, He's greater than all the prophets, He's greater than Moses, and He's greater than Joshua. All of them. In fact, He is the true archegon. Remember that word? He's the true captain. He's the true pioneer that will lead you into this land, this promised rest. I love the scene in Joshua 5. Remember when they're about to take Jericho, and who shows up to Joshua? It's the pre-incarnate Jesus. He has a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua's like, "Who are you? Are you with us or with them?" He's like, "Uh-uh. I am the captain of the Lord's armies." And that's the case today. That's who He is for us. That's who we're following. What Joshua do? He fell down. He said, "Take your sandals off." Isn't that awesome? He is the Lord. He's the Archegon. He's the true Joshua in that sense. The name's the same. Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus, or Jesus is Greek for Joshua. So his concluding thoughts, expounding Psalm 95, come now in the last two verses, or the next two verses, 9 and 10. He says, he concludes the exposition of Psalm 95 saying, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." See, there remains a Sabbath rest. That's a new way to put it. And this is the heart of the entire encouragement. He had been saying God's rest throughout the passage. God's rest, rest. And the word he was using was kataposis. Yeah, you know it. Cat paws. That's how I just remember cat paws. But kataposis, he'd been saying that word. And rest, God's rest, my rest, 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 many times throughout this passage. But now he's using a different word. It's sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. And that's the only place that word's used in the entire Bible. And it doesn't mean just the Sabbath, but you get to enjoy a Sabbath forever. No, it's more than that. It could also be translated as Sabbath celebration. Sabbath celebration. And the point is, you don't want to miss this. You can't miss this. You can't trade this in for the vain and fleeting pleasures of the world. Just because you're scared in certain times or moments, press on. You can't miss this. This is Sabbath rest. This is the seventh day talk. It's in this Sabbath rest, God isn't just sitting around or sleeping. Right? He's not. After the sixth day of creation, he's not taking one long big nap, and you're going to join him with a big nap. That doesn't motivate anyone. It's not that way. He's still working. Remember in John 5, what Jesus said? He said, "My Father's still working, and I work." In fact, that's when they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath by healing a guy. He's like, "No, my Father's working and I'm working." But it's this kind of work. See, he's still about work. He's still ordaining, or he's still working out providences in our lives. He's still giving out grace. He's healing. He's doing all kinds of things, answering prayer, intervening. Right? He's helping, upholding. He's giving grace and wisdom to those who ask. He's also still speaking. And that's what he's saying. God is saying. God's speaking. And when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So this Sabbath rest also involves worship. You're worshiping God. Festivity brings out these aspects. Festivity. We love festivities, don't we? You haven't seen a festivity yet, really. Joy, praise, and adoration of God by all who are brought into it. Even work. I think in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be work. You're going to do work. But it won't be like the Genesis 3 work. It'll be like the Genesis 1-2 work. That kind of, it'll be delight. Creative powers and mental faculties, not unstained by sin. All of that. So I believe this is referring to after death. And that's the point from chapter 3 on through 4. That's that rest. After death, that's when we enter fully into enjoying this Sabbath rest. Or when the Lord returns, you either die or the Lord returns, whichever comes first, whenever that'll be. He says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That's why I think that. And that tells me that there's a parallel with us and God in this sense. He's saying right here, God worked. He did a work for 6 days. It was a good work. He called it good, and then he entered his rest. It's the same with us, the faithful. You do good works, and God calls them good, and you enter that same rest with him. And I don't think, as some think, that he's saying you rested from your works. In other words, you're filthy rags. Like, your works, you're all trying to earn God's favor. Quit it. That's true, but I don't think that's what he's teaching here. I think he's talking about good works, like Ephesians 2:10 says. We are his workmanship, created for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does that mean that we're going to be sinlessly perfect? No. But you're going to walk in those good works he's prepared beforehand. Don't think you're not. He'll see to it that you do, like a good father. You try to go this way, he'll be like, over here. You keep trying to get in that, nope, he'll discipline. Later in Hebrews it says, he disciplines those whom he loves. You're going to walk in these good works. And later in chapter 6, God said, or Hebrews, the author says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. He's not unjust. He knows that's a good work. And he calls it that. Your good work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. You won't overlook that. Sometimes that can get hard. And it can be a difficulty. It can be somewhat burdensome because you're helping bear others' burdens. Well, that's one thing you're going to lay down when you enter that rest. Like Revelation 14:13, which seals it, in my opinion, says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." So that means sinless perfection, but it means your calling, your responsibilities in your life, the things you do that are good, they really, really matter. This little piece of the kingdom you're in, and your activities in it, little or big, however, it is very important. And it really matters. And God sees it that way. And this advance of the kingdom throughout the earth. So it, what you do, how you love your wife and children and your husbands and friends, coworkers, neighbors, it all really matters to God. And that's encouraging. It's your labors, as Paul says, for the Lord will not be in vain. And when we die, we enter into this glorious Sabbath. Let me close with a prayer from St. Augustine. I'm not going to make it to verse 11. That's where I'll just have to pick up next time. But this was in his book, The Confessions, and I thought it was beautiful. It really supports what I say. So listen to this from Augustine, however you want to say it. He says, "Lord God, grant us peace the peace of rest, the peace of the Sabbath, the peace without an evening. All this most beautiful array of things, all so very good, will pass away when all their courses are finished. For in them there is both morning and evening. But the seventh day is without an evening. And it has no setting, for thou hast sanctified it with an everlasting duration. After all thy works of creation, which were very good, thou didst rest on the seventh day, although thou hadst created them all in unbroken rest. And this so that the voice of the book might speak to us with the prior assurance that after our works, we may find our rest in thee, in the Sabbath of eternal life. Amen. Father, bless this word to your people. May it penetrate and hit home in our hearts. Thank you for this rest that you offer. May we all strive together to enter it and love each other in the way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.